Good morning again. And I need to apologize. I had at the top of my welcome notes, Happy Father's Day. I don't know how I missed it. That's why we have Josh do the announcements. I'm too all over the place. But fathers, we recognize the God-given duty and responsibility that you have been entrusted with. We thank God for you and the sacrifice that you make. And we pray for you diligently that you will continue in steadfastness as you reflect God, our Father, to your family and to our community. So fathers, happy Father's Day. Today we're going to be in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. Mark chapter 9, verse 14 through 29. And you may have heard the common saying that the Christian life is a life of faith. That we who have surrendered to Christ and his kingdom are to, as 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, walk by faith, not by sight. As the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2:20, the life with which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. As it goes on to say in verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So clearly, biblically, Christians are a people who are supposed to live complete lives of faith. But what does that mean? What if it seems at times like the faith that we bring to God is incomplete? What if there are times we don't feel assured of what we hope for? What if our conviction of things unseen begins to wane? What are we to do when our walk of faith seems more like a wobble? You know, faith today has become a bit of a Christian junk drawer term. You know, we see stickers that say, have faith. And we buy wooden cutouts at Mardell and Hobby Lobby that say, faith. Even George Michael in his leather jacket and aviators back in 1987 was telling us that we gotta have faith. I mean, not me, I was 7. But faith in what? Faith in and of itself is incomplete. Faith is not an object, it is an action that must be tethered to an object. Faith is a word that means dependence. And by its very nature, faith must be dependent on something. It's a bet. It's a wager. It's belief that something will hold that which we need held. It's ascribing worthiness to something that we believe is up to a certain task. So we don't have faith, we have faith in something. And faith requires trust. And trust can be difficult to give. Especially because giving trust to whatever degree means giving up control. And that can be a struggle. Because giving up control means admitting that we are not enough. And in today's passage, we are going to see a very honest demonstration of that struggle with faith. Let's look at it. Mark 9, beginning in verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed. And they ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O foolish generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It's often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. You know, I love that on Mother's Day, if you remember, we saw an interaction between Jesus and a mother who came to Jesus desperate for her daughter. And now today on Father's Day, we see an interaction between Jesus and a father who is desperate for his son. Verse 14, when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. So after their amazing journey to the mountaintop that we saw last week where Jesus was transfigured into his heavenly form before them, Peter and James and John followed Jesus back down the mountain. And as they walk the descent, they begin to hear a commotion. They hear yelling and arguments and loud voices. And they arrive and find a big crowd of people and escalating tension as the rest of the disciples verbally spar with the scribes that were sent there to harass them. So it's a very tumultuous and angry scene. And what caused this scene? Well, we see that in a moment. But as soon as the crowds see Jesus, their entire countenance changes. Look, verse 15. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed. They ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? So Mark says, as soon as the crowd sees Jesus, they're shocked. They're greatly amazed. Why were they so amazed? Didn't they know that Jesus was there? Isn't that why they went out there in the first place, to see Jesus? Well, yes. But though they had gone to the mountain to see Jesus, by the time Jesus comes walking down the mountain, they were not expecting to see him. Why? Well, how long had Jesus been up on the mountain? Well, we don't know. We don't know. But what we can discern, however, is that apparently while Jesus and Peter and James and John were up on the mountain, the rest of the disciples became antsy. As the crowds began to assemble, they felt pressed. And as the scribes began to prod, they became defensive. And as they kept glancing up that mountain, time and time again, they didn't see Jesus. So at some point, they decided just to take matters into their own hands. I mean, where's Jesus? Why did he leave us to handle this mess on our own? I mean, if he's not going to handle it, then why shouldn't we? We're apostles, right? We can handle some scribes and some wayward townsfolk. Crowds, scribes, we know you came to see Jesus, but Jesus isn't here. But rest assured, you can have faith in us. You know, and perhaps their intentions were pure. Perhaps they were just trying to provide some cover for Jesus. Or perhaps their intentions were not so pure. Perhaps they thought, you know, this Jesus thinks that Peter and James and John are the only disciples worth having. Wait till he sees what we can do. We don't need them or him. After all, they had cast out demons. They had healed the sick. They dealt with crowds. If you remember from Mark chapter 6, Jesus sent them out with authority and power, and it went pretty well. I mean, they may be the B team, but they had been with Jesus. They saw the need. They got the gist of all this Jesus stuff. They believed that they could handle it. But regardless of their motive, when Jesus arrives on the scene, the people are greatly amazed. They literally run up to him and they greet him. And as they do, Jesus asks about the source of this disruption that's going on among them. Verse 17. And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." So what Jesus finds is a father who has brought his son to him to be healed. And after being told that Jesus wasn't there, he relented to the disciples and let them try to heal the boy, but they could not. You know, apparently in diverting their faith from Jesus toward themselves, the disciples tried every trick they knew, every word or action that worked last time, but were coming up empty. The boy was still oppressed by the demon. His father is still distraught. And you know that the scribes are just loving every minute of it. I mean, what the disciples are trying to do, a good work, mind you, isn't working. The father tells Jesus that his son has an evil spirit, a demon, that makes him mute, locks his body at the joints, making him rigid, throws him to the ground in convulsions, makes him foam at the mouth and grind his teeth. And what Mark describes are symptoms of what we know today to be grand mal seizures commonly associated with epilepsy. There is a natural explanation for these events. Now, does that mean that the child was just epileptic and didn't really have a demon? Does that mean that the culture was too superstitious and unenlightened at the time to understand a medical diagnosis of this magnitude? And therefore, all this Jesus stuff is just a backward fairy tale for primitive people that we've outgrown because we have the internet and ChatGPT? Do the boy's natural symptoms mean there was no supernatural spirit? Well, looking at the text, Jesus apparently believed an evil and supernatural spirit was there. Verse 26, we see the demon has control over at least some of these episodes. If it doesn't, and there is no demon, it's a mighty big coincidence that the boy just happens to have an epileptic episode in verse 20 at the sight of Jesus. It's also a mighty big coincidence that the seizures stop after Jesus casts out the demon. So did this boy have epilepsy? Possibly. Was this boy being harassed by a demon? Apparently. And that's not mutually exclusive with a diagnosis of epilepsy. If demons can work within the natural world, it would make sense that they use the natural world to work. Now, that does not mean that every illness, every infirmity, and every flat tire is the cause of a demon. It simply means that demons can use anything as a front or as a vehicle. Either way, the boy was having grand mal epileptic type seizures, and a demon was involved in their use at certain times and in certain places. And look at what the father says. He says, "I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." Again, why did he ask the disciples to cast it out? It was likely because they told him that they could handle it. Now, why wait for Jesus? The disciples assured the man to put his faith in them. Yet, as the father attests, the disciples were not able to cast it out. And why weren't they able? This is important. This is important. Jumping ahead to verse 29, we see that it is because they did not pray. Jesus says, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." So the implication in Jesus' words is that the disciples were relying on everything within their means to do their work on behalf of God, except for the one thing that actually could do the work, the power and presence of God himself. They thought they were good enough to do the work of God without God. They did not pray. C.H. Grundmann says, "Prayer is faith turned to God." And rather than turn their faith to God, they tethered their faith to their own capabilities, and they were humiliated. They became the personification of Jesus' warning in John 15, 4 through 5, where Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." The disciples had faith. But it was faith in themselves. They neglected to turn that faith toward God. And in trying to assert their independence, they forgot their complete and utter dependence. And Jesus knew this. And as we see, this exasperates him. Look at verse 19. "And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.'" Okay, so who is Jesus saying this to? Who is the faithless generation? Well, he's saying this to and about the disciples. And he expresses this frustration, but because by this point, the disciples should know better. Did they not remember Jesus calming the storm after they had battled with all their strength? Did they not remember about the loaves and the fish after they had offered all that they could find? The disciples just could not wean themselves from the idea that in their own power and their capacity, they could accomplish what only God can accomplish. As R.C. Sproul says, Jesus was lamenting not their lack of power, but their lack of faith. And really, it wasn't even so much that they didn't have faith. I mean, they had great faith. They were just placing it in the wrong thing. They weren't exercising their faith in Jesus. The one thing they didn't do was pray. Turning their need to God. They thought they could handle it, and they couldn't.
So Jesus says, "Bring the boy to me." Verse 20. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell to the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It's often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him." You know, you can just sense the overwhelming exhaustion of the father as he holds his son. I mean, how many close calls had he endured? How many times had he pulled him from the water? Had he had to pat out the flames from the helpless boy's clothes? Every waking night asking God, "Why my boy? And why me, God?" The father was struggling in his faith. And in this moment of exasperation, the words just come bursting out. "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us, help us." Notice, not just "have compassion on my son" or "help my son," but "have compassion on us, help us." The father wasn't just asking for physical healing for his son. He was asking for emotional and spiritual healing for himself. "God, heal my flailing son. But God, heal my flailing faith." Verse 23, and Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." And Jesus reacts with almost an element of surprise, almost amusement. Just, "If you can." What do you mean, "if you can"? Of course, I can. But that's not the question. The question is really, since you brought the boy to me, who do you say that I am? Jesus is flipping the question and asking, "Do you believe in me? Do you believe that you have come to the right source?" The question is not about Jesus' ability, but whether or not the man has faith or believes that he's coming to the right place to secure his faith. Jesus redirects the question to the man, "Do you truly believe I am the one from whom all things are possible?" This isn't a statement about having the right kind of faith. It's a statement about having faith in what is right. Right faith is not about the way that you put your faith in something. It's about putting your faith in the right thing. So, for example, if you have right faith in a chair to support you as you sit on it, it will support you not because you had great faith in it, but because you put your faith in the right chair. You secured your belief to something that was able. If you have faith that the sun will rise tomorrow, the sun doesn't rise because you put your faith in it. The sun will rise because it's the sun. It will rise because it's consistent. And it's consistent because the one who made it is consistent, and he made it to be consistent. Therefore, the possibility of your faith in the sun rising becoming reality is extremely high. Not because you have strong faith, but because you have placed your faith in something strong. So likewise, if you place your faith in God, the one who can do all things, then all things are possible for you. Not because you make them possible by your faith, but all things are possible for you when you place your dependence on Christ, because all things are possible for Christ, because he himself is the source of all things. Colossians 1:16-17. says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Jesus, the Christ, is the true and consistent source of all things. Okay? Now, this is important. That does not mean that all things will happen for you. And this is where trust gets hard. Now, all things being possible for me, for you, means that you have come to the right source for all things. But because he is the source of all things, you have to trust him with those things. That means he gets to decide what it is he will do and what it is he will not do. And you must trust that whatever he does, he is doing not for the ultimate ends that you desire, but the ultimate ends that he desires, which is his glory, which in turn ultimately is our good. If he is the source for all things, if he's that size, so to speak, then he is worthy of that size of your trust. Not just that he will give you things, but that what he does give you are the things that he will use for his glory and for your good. And because God alone is the only source, he is the only source worth trusting. Because friend, if you are trusting in your faith to make something happen, or on your own capability, your own power and goodness to build your own kingdom for your dependence, then that's all you have. And what you're depending on is not capable of supplying what you need. All that's possible for you will be what you can provide. And friend, I love you, but you are limited. You are a terrible place to secure your faith. For whatever you need, you must depend on the one who can give it. And when you truly confess your dependence on the one who can, you are saying something about that one. You're saying that he is the source and you are not. You give him the control, not yourself. And in giving him control, you give up the right to tell him what to do or how to do it. You make yourself completely dependent on him. You give him your faith. And faith in God must be complete dependence on God, or it is no dependence on God. That's why the Father asks for Jesus' compassion, not just his capability. The Father is admitting that Jesus is the correct source. He just doesn't know if Jesus will provide for him and his son in this instance. And he expresses this in such an honest and simple way. In verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." You know, I'm so glad that that's in the Bible. That is one of the most honest moments from a person in all of Scripture. God, I trust you, but help me to trust you because sometimes I don't and I want to. God, I love you. But help me to love you because sometimes I don't and I need to. I know what's right. I believe you are true. My faith just isn't strong enough even for me to have enough faith. Have you ever been there? I have. I'm not strong enough, God. That's why I don't trust me. That's why I trust you. And notice Jesus' response. Jesus doesn't rebuke the man, though his faith seems feeble. He doesn't cross his arms and say, well, let me know when you've made up your mind. The man brings to Jesus an imperfect faith, but it's the faith that he had. And Jesus strengthened him. You know, true faith in Jesus means dependence on Jesus for every part of you. Dependence on Jesus for the part of you that believes easily, and dependence on Jesus for the part of you that struggles to do so. Jesus wants the faith that we have, not the faith that we wish we had, not the faith that we want people to think that we have. Jesus wants our honest, broken selves and asks us to lean all of it dependently on him. And when we turn our faith to God, we are acknowledging his ability and his worthiness and his wholeness. And we turn from our attempts to provide through our ability and our worthiness and our wholeness, because in reality, we aren't able. We aren't worthy, and we aren't whole. That's why, church, admitting that we have inadequate faith to God is one of the greatest ways to admit our faith in God. Belief does not mean that you won't have doubt, and doubt does not mean that you don't believe. True faith in Jesus is not just a glib, blind confidence that everything is awesome all the time. Because sometimes it's not. Sometimes life stinks, and it's hard, and we don't get it. And we have questions, and we feel hurt, and we don't understand, and that's okay. The Psalms are filled with that kind of confused faith. Yet more often than not, it's in those moments that God gives us true faith. Now, true faith is not willful ability or willful ignorance. It's willful dependence. The boy's father is expressing complete dependence on Jesus for the part of him that believes and complete dependence on Jesus for the part of him that doesn't. And Jesus receives and uses that faith. Verse 25. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. We see that Jesus moves quickly, wanting to avoid another Mark 6 moment where the people tried to make him king by force. His goal is to heal the boy, not be a publicity stunt. So before the father, Jesus commands the demon to come out of the boy. The demon leaves the boy, and Jesus raises him to life again. Verse 28, and when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Again, why couldn't the disciples drive it out? They didn't pray. They put their faith in themselves apart from God. They were placing their belief on something for which all things were not possible. They failed to use the one tool at their disposal that would have shown dependence on the only one who could supply the power they needed. Well, they believed in themselves, and that's what they got. Themselves, apart from Christ. And in the end, they were not enough. And James Edwards says, true faith is always aware how small and inadequate it is. The father becomes a believer not when he amasses a sufficient quantum of faith, but when he risks everything on what little faith he has. When he yields his insufficiency to the true sufficiency of Jesus. You know, we all have faith. Even the atheist has great faith that his faith should not be put in God. But we all have faith. The question today is not, do you have faith, but where are you placing your faith? Are you just trying to use Jesus to get what you want? Or what you believe is what you truly need, making yourself the determiner of what is right and wrong, what is best and not best, needed and not needed? Or are you surrendering to Jesus as the one who is the true source, who can supply what you truly need, admitting that he is the one who determines what is right and wrong, what is best, what is not best, what is needed and what is not needed? At whom, ultimately, is your faith directed? And one way to answer that question is to simply ask, do I pray? Not just do I tell God what I want, but am I depending on God in all of my life through prayer? Am I asking God for his will, placing my dependence on him in prayer? Or am I telling God to do my will, placing my dependence on myself to know and tell God what he should do? You know, as you ask yourself that question, you may feel a tension, a pull between that part of you that believes and truly depends on God and that part of you that persists in its own illusion of control, that part of you that does not believe. And you may be distraught to find that within you there is unbelief. Like this father, you too may need to cry out, I believe, and help my unbelief. The good news, as we see in this text, is that when you do like this father, you find the one for whom all things are possible. As Proverbs 3, 5 through 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Let's pray. Oh God, we need you. We depend on you. And God, we do so not just for the things of this life, not just for the things of this world, but God, we depend on you to be the all-sufficient sacrifice for our sin. We depend on you to satisfy us in the way that nothing in this world can. And we depend on you, Jesus, knowing that you are the guiltless and spotless lamb that was sacrificed in our place so that we could have eternal life in you and through you, both today and for eternity to come. And so, God, help us to acknowledge our dependence upon you. Help us to trust you and to actively follow you in that trust in all of our life for the rest of our life, for your glory, God, and knowing that your glory is our good. Jesus, we love you, we trust you, and we thank you. Help us to love you and to trust you and to thank you more. It's your name, Jesus, that I pray. Amen.